section that we read, Galatians 3, and we've been going through my last few sermons. Whenever I've had an opportunity to preach in recent months, we've been going through Galatians 3. And in a sense, as you go through this chapter, you have this, if you like, this loving severity from Paul, don't you? Paul is like that very loving older brother or sister, that parent who just wants to grab the loved one that they are so concerned about and just sort of gently yet firmly shake them by the coat and try and get some sense into them. You get that sense, don't you, in Paul? Oh, foolish Galatians, even as he says that, he is not saying that out of hatred or dismissiveness, out of contempt, seeking to shame them. It shows actually the intensity of his love for them. My dear Galatians, I love you. You're idiots, but I love you. Who has bewitched you? And you see some of the arguments he's been doing as he sort of, in a sense, got them in a corner and is seeking lovingly yet firmly, passionately and directly to reason with them. And you see here how he's unfolding for them all through this chapter the privileges that they have. You know, he says to them, do you remember that you actually have God's Spirit come to you? God's Spirit has been gifted to you. Did that come about through your meticulous keeping of the law? Did that come about through your manipulation of the things of this world? Did you get the Spirit that way? No, you got it by faith as you heard the message of Christ. It came to you. The Spirit came to you through the gospel of Jesus. You received as those who had nothing and then received everything. And what's in the Spirit? It's the power of God to recreate you and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, to bring in the eternal kingdom. That's what the Spirit does. How on earth do you think that somehow you can earn your keep, gather enough points to get the Spirit? And this law, the law that you are seeking to make as your means of being justified before God, that was given as a servant to the gospel. That's the constant argument that Paul is making there. If you look over the history of God's people, all of those ceremonies and observances and all those arrangements were like the guardrails, the insulation around the electric wire. It can't carry any power or life in itself, but it keeps the promise alive. And the promise extends from Abraham all the way through the long centuries of God's people. It's protected and kept on all sides, but the gospel is the great promise of God. It's in the gospel of Christ that you have life. It's in the gospel of Christ that you have justification. You are right before God. That's why it's all by faith, because faith, as you remember, is the empty hand. Faith does not make you a better person. Faith recognizes that you can't save yourself. And faith looks from yourself to the one who can, the Lord Jesus. And you receive him by the empty hand of faith. And in him you have all righteousness, all forgiveness. You have the Spirit. You have all privileges. And as Paul continues in this loving but firm way to reason with his beloved and foolish Galatians, he comes then towards the end of this passage to perhaps the greatest privilege of all, the greatest privilege of all that he has mentioned in all of chapter 3. Look at there. What does he say in verse 26? But you are sons of God. You are sons of God. You are God's family. You are God's children. You are God's heirs. You are God's sons. And sons is the literal word used in the text, in the original text. Now, you'll find amongst a number of translations that are readily available today, that is translated as children of God. And that's understandable, isn't it? Because obviously when Paul is saying you are sons of God, he's speaking to everyone in the church, both men and women, boys and girls. They are all together. And so it's understandable that many translations would make that the children of God. It's understandable. But I don't actually think it helps here. It doesn't actually help here, because when Paul says sons of God, he is saying those who have all the fullest possible inheritance rights that in that time only sons received. So when Paul says sons of God, he's speaking to the women as well as the men, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, as we see later in this passage, to slaves. And he's saying, you know, all those rights that sons get, sons in particular get, they're yours in God. They're yours. You are all literally sons of God in the full sense of that word. Sons of God. That's the sheer magnitude of it. Look, we see that in verse 28, don't we? There's no distinction in Christ. You all have the same inheritance. And in fact, if you go down to the last verse there, you are Christ's. And all those amazing promises we have from Abraham onwards are fulfilled in you. You're not just sons as some formality. You have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. And what do we think that inheritance is? It's not just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That's what the ancient nation of Israel had. It's not just a place of great prominence and success in this age or in this world. No, it is to be an heir, a joint heir with Christ of God's own kingdom, to have a share in God's kingdom, to be treated alongside Christ as heirs, as partakers, as sharers in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not limited by this present age. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God continues and advances, though it is often oppressed and undercover and suppressed, but it continues and advances and it moves and it grows until one day when this present age is burnt all away and dissolved, it will stand clear and bright and glorious as the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be ours. But it's not just that, is it? To be sons of God is not just to have an inheritance. It is to be sons of God. What did Jesus say eternal life was? Eternal life, as he said in John 17, is to know God. And so for you and for me to be called sons of God is to be those who not only inherit, but are joined to God. We're not just forgiven by God. We're not just set back on the right course by God. We're not just given a new life by God. He becomes our Father. And we are his children. And everything of an intimate relationship that expresses is true and more so as we are sons of God. So when Paul says sons of God, he's not just using polite Christianese. That's often the way we talk about it. No, we come to church and you hear announcements made, brothers and sisters, Father, we say our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we all of this language sort of washes over us, doesn't it? Especially if we've been Christians for a long time. And we get used to this language, this family language. But don't get so used to it. Well, in one sense, it's lovely to get used to it, isn't it? But don't get so used to it that you don't see its full weight and significance. You are sons of God. It's not to be taken for granted. There's two ways in which it's not to be taken for granted. One of them is according to the history of God's people. What do you see there in the verses just before 26? In the verses before 26, what do you see there? He talks about the history of God's ancient people, the ancient covenant people of God in Israel and those who were joined to Israel. They were kept, weren't they? They were kept by various laws and practices and ceremonies and rites. And they were kept in a sense, yes, they knew God's mercy, they knew God's grace, they were still saved by the promise and by nothing else, but it was as though they were kept in tutelage, in school. Now, I was a school teacher for many years before I became trained in theology and became a minister. And I was a year 8 coordinator for many years. Now, the odd student appreciated me, I think. But most did not. And I, in a sense, had to lovingly and firmly and metaphorically, of course, slap them around a little bit. Metaphorically, of course. Because, in a sense, they needed to be kept, didn't they? On the straight and narrow. And yes, these are young people, boys and girls of great potential. And it's wonderful, you know, I've bumped into former students of mine at Melbourne University, and it's lovely, it's wonderful to actually talk to them at that point as equals. You know, I remember having a lovely conversation with a young man who I taught Latin to. And he had just finished his commerce degree at Melbourne University, and we bumped into each other. And we had a wonderful conversation, and he delighted me no end when he said, you know, those Latin translations you got me to do in year 12, Mr. Nelson, they were harder than anything that university gave me to do. In 3 years of university, I didn't do a single thing as hard as that. And I felt, well, I felt kind of good. But at that point, I had to keep his nose to the grindstone. I had to keep him, instruct him, preserve him, and then to see him flourish as a fully grown and independent young man, to know him as one able to forge his own way in the world. Well, that's what it is like for God's people too. We're all one. There's one people of God, old and new, under Moses, under Abraham, and under Christ. But in a sense, spiritually speaking, the story comes to maturity in Christ. That's what it means when faith came. It doesn't mean there was no faith beforehand. But it does mean that Christ is the fullness of faith. He is what faith is expecting. He's what faith is looking for. And even Old Testament believers, as they looked to Christ by faith, they were still under their school teachers. In a sense, under their year 8 coordinator. That's where they were. But now that Christ has come, the full reality is shown. It's like the realities of all that God was promising, even when he called Israel his son in the Old Testament. All of those realities are come to pass now in Christ. And so we see now that we're no longer minors, but we are independent, loving sons and daughters of God. So that's one way we should not take this for granted. This is a hard-won privilege. This is a merciful, amazing privilege that God gives us. We are sons. But then also, a second way we shouldn't take this for granted. We're not actually children of God by natural right. We're not children of God by natural right. And that's another way where the language of Christianity can confuse us, or at least lull us to sleep. Because we live in a culture which has been shaped by Christianity. It's natural for everybody to think, oh yes, God is Father and we're all his children. And people often, even if they don't darken the door of a church, will say, oh yes, I believe in God and we're all his children. As though we're just naturally that way. But that's not the case. Don't you see, even in chapter 3, what was one? The law cannot save us, can it? Chapter 3 tells us that, but what does the law do as we go through that chapter? It reveals sin, and it shows the curse, and it shows judgment. And that's not something imposed by the law, it's already there. And the law reveals it. And that curse is taken by Christ, and he fulfills it. The curse that is on us becomes his curse, and he fulfills it for us so that we can be sons of God. To be a son or daughter of God is to be taken from rebellion. It's to be taken from those who Paul says in Ephesians are without hope and without God in the world, and to be brought into the light, to be taken out of the cold and brought into the warmth of God's mercies, to be taken from darkness into light, to be taken from orphandom, if you like, and brought into his family. In that sense, we are adopted sons and daughters. We are adopted. We're God's adopted people. Now, as we go on through these verses, note here too that Paul is generous, doesn't he say? He just says to all these Galatians who are on the verge of giving up the gospel, let's remember, what does he say? He says, you are sons of God. Look how generous Paul is. He takes it all on board. Doesn't mean every single Galatian there is a true son of God, but he takes it all on board and he sends publicly and he gives out the word to them all. You are sons of God. So brothers and sisters today, you may not be sure where you are in your faith. You may not quite know where you stand before God, but that's not going to stop me saying this to you. Because that is God's word to you for you to take and to apply to yourself when all things seem dark and doubtful, to take that word of God and to come to him again in repentance and faith, knowing that he is a father who receives his sons. Now, there are three ways in which this sonship that we have with God is developed in these verses. Note there, first of all, how do we receive this sonship? What does he say there in verse 26? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been talking a lot in recent sermons, haven't we, about justification. And justification is that declaration of God to us, you are forgiven. Not because of anything you have done, but because of the righteous wonders of Christ, you are forgiven. And how do we receive justification? Well, we receive it by faith, don't we? We receive justification by faith. But here, adoption is something higher than justification, isn't it? This is even greater than justification. Justified means you are forgiven. Justified means you are now righteous. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a son or daughter of God, though, does it? See, adoption is even higher. We are justified to be adopted into God's family. We're going further up and further in into the mercies of God. We're no longer now just forgiven. We are sons and daughters of God. But notice here, even that higher blessing is still by faith in Christ. So faith in Christ, that's where we get all the blessings of God, not just some of them. It's not like, okay, now that I'm forgiven, now that I've got through the first hurdle, I better do all the rest myself. I better earn the right to be a son or daughter of God. No. All the blessings we have from God, and especially our adoption into his family, come from faith in Christ. and in nothing else. The law won't make us sons, even as the law won't make us forgiven. It's only in Christ. And we need to hear the word of Christ, and we need to receive Christ. That's why it's so important to gather together as God's people and hear Christ proclaimed to us, and to receive him in word and sacrament, and to know him as the head and source and foundation and perfection of all of our blessings. They are in Christ. That's the first way in which this sonship is developed. The second way we see it here is that our sonship in God, our adoption into God's family, is in union with Christ as well. Not just faith in Christ, but union with him as well. Notice there in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, in the Bible, when we see baptism mentioned, we remember, of course, don't we, that baptism is this amazing external sign of God's great work by his Spirit in making us new and taking us from sin and death into life and light and joining us to himself in Christ. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the term for the ceremony that shows that is used for the reality that it talks about. And I think that's what we have here. All of you who are baptized into Christ, it doesn't mean that we can just turn on the fire hose on South Yarra and make them all Christians like that. It doesn't make them immediately Christians just because the water of baptism has fallen on them. But what does baptism signify? It signifies the cleansing of the Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said, didn't he? "I can baptize you with water. The one who comes after me, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Spirit. He will make you his by Spirit and fire." Jesus comes, and by his Spirit, he puts himself upon us. He takes us to himself, and he clothes us in himself. That's why we take baptism so seriously, because that is what it speaks of. And God, by his Spirit, blesses the sign to those by faith that receive it. And I ask you all, next time you see a baptism, think about that. Think about how it shows this amazing work of God in bringing you to Christ and joining you to Christ. So we're united with Christ. We put on Christ. We are sons and daughters through the true Son. We're adopted. He's not. We're the unnatural children. He's the natural Son. And in him, we are the family of God. We put on Christ. Now, that's imagery to an extent, isn't it? Jesus is not a coat. Jesus is not a garment that we put on. So in one sense, that's just imagery, and yet it is more than imagery. Because the Spirit really does bring us Jesus. Christ is the ascended Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. Yet he's taken our nature up there. He's still man as well as God. He's there as the God-man, as the King of all things and the King of the church, and by his Spirit, he brings us himself. And so we put Christ on. Now, that means, of course, that means a lot for our lives, doesn't it? That means our lives need to start looking different and will look different. But I don't think that's primarily what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, by faith, you are sons and daughters in the Son. That's who you are. God sees you in him. You don't suddenly lose your adopted status in God's family because of your sins, because of your weaknesses, because of your doubts, because of the, you know, that strange graph. It looks like a recession most of the time, doesn't it? That stock exchange graph of the Christian life as it goes into major recessions all the time. No, you are still God's beloved children because he sees you in Christ, his beloved son. And that's true of all of us, regardless of our station in life. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the third point here. We are sons of God. That means we receive that by faith in Christ. Secondly, in union with Christ. And then thirdly, one in Christ. All one in Christ. We see that in verse 28, don't we? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Think back to the old time of the law before Jesus came. The law sought to guard the people of God in a physical way, didn't it? In an open, visible way, in a land, with a temple, with a nation. And when you have God's law seeking to do that, then inevitably there are going to be distinctions, aren't there? And there were distinctions placed, visible things. So, for example, it was difficult, wasn't it, for Jews and Gentiles to eat together because of the food laws. The food laws kept them apart. And circumcision too. The Jews were kept distinct. And of course, only men were circumcised and not women, thankfully. But the sign only came upon the men and not upon the women, even though all were the people of God. And then also, you read in the Leviticus law that slaves were not allowed to eat from the offerings in the temple. There were distinctions placed between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between man and woman, in all of that old economy, as the people of God are kept on the straight and narrow. Think about when you were back at school. Think about all the ways in which your relationships with your friends and others were controlled, or at least we tried to control them as teachers, until you went into your full independence. But then faith comes. You know, there was an ancient prayer that Jewish men used to pray back in the first century. An ancient prayer the Jewish men would pray in the morning, Lord, I thank you that you made me not a Gentile and not a slave and not a woman. Sounds a rather gross prayer to us, doesn't it? But it was literally because of all of these restrictions and divisions and layers. But then you see here, it's all liberated in Christ. It's all freed up. We are all one in Christ. We are all one in him. Regardless of nationality, regardless of status in the world around us, regardless of whether we're men or women or children or adults, we are all one in Christ. Our inheritance is one. We all have an equal and full share of the blessings that we have in Christ. We all have an equal and full share in the inheritance, that eternal inheritance, because it's all counted in Christ. Remember, that's who we've put on. Now, does that mean that there's an end to all distinctions in this life? No, not necessarily. There are still going to be richer and poorer. There's still going to be masters. And sadly, even in this world, we still see slaves, don't we? And even in the church, there are distinctions between those who lead and have authority and those who do not. And the apostles in other parts of their writings talk about that. But in Christ, we see at birth the realities of the new heavens and the new earth. And it starts to permeate us now, like yeast in a lump. And though we will not necessarily in our lives and in this age of the world see all those things removed, we will see in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the oneness of all. And that's the way that we should be acting now, isn't it? Yes, we have different responsibilities, different roles, The apostles talk about the different responsibilities of masters and servants, of husbands and wives, of parents and children, of governing authorities and those under the government. Paul and Peter talk about all of those different things. But even in the midst of all of that, when we look at each other, when we look at each other in the face, as we look in, as we work together in the service of Christ in this age, we are to see fellow heirs in the kingdom of Christ. And we are to treat each other that way too, aren't we? We are to treat each other with love and respect, with dignity. Self-sacrifice and honour. Because that shows our oneness in Christ. And that we're all Abraham's seed. And we all receive his promise. Not by the keeping of the law, but by the precious work of Jesus Christ, who is the great natural son in whom we are all adopted into God's family. Well, amen. May God bless us with that wonderful hope. And as we respond to the ministry of God's word, let us turn to hymn number 296. Hymn number 296.